Today's sermon is entitled Anthropology 101. Our text today is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. So I invite you to turn with me to chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. You remember in the first half of Ephesians, chapter 1, having praised God for the greatness of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ, Paul doing that, and then in the second half of chapter 1, having interceded to God to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, to appreciate, to understand, to come to a greater comprehension of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Well, now Paul sets the mercy of God against the backdrop of our predicament. So today we're going to talk about the bad news, although I don't plan to leave us in agony until next week. But this is Anthropology 101. We cannot deeply appreciate the good news of the gospel until we realize the extent of the bad news in our natural state. Therefore, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul's going to tell us in the starkest terms the human plight. He's going to describe to us the state of our hearts, the state of ourselves, apart from Christ, apart from His grace, apart from His mercy, as human beings in this fallen world. It's not a pretty picture. And Paul isn't telling us this to depress us. He's simply telling us the truth. The Apostle Paul wants us, first of all, to be realistic about human nature. You know, all around us today, even in this world of trouble, people continue to say that the answer to the problems of this world is found in the human heart. And God, through the instrument of the Apostle Paul, wants to say to us, no, my friends, all of the problems in this fallen world are found in the human heart, but the answer is not found there, but somewhere else. And it is that somewhere else from which we get our Christian optimism, even in the midst of this dark and depressing sinful world. And that's what Paul is going to draw our attention to today. So let's prepare to hear God's word as we go to Him in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. As different an assessment as it is Yours revealed here in the words of the Apostle Paul and of the people who dwell in it, then we hear from the voices all around us. We pray that nevertheless we would believe Your assessment of the world and not the world's assessment of the world. And that in seeing Your assessment in our hearts and in ourselves and our community and our nation and our world, we would also see the glory of Your grace and that we would go to the only hope of our salvation, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we ask that You will open our eyes, illumine this text to our understanding. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, is God's Word reading in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So may God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. So point one in our outline then, God's Word is telling us that in our natural state, we are dead in sin. The Apostle Paul has a bleak but a realistic message to share with us in this great passage. And the natural state of all human beings is spiritual death. Apart from the mercy of God, apart from the grace of God, shed abroad in our hearts by Jesus Christ, received by faith, we are spiritually dead. Now, what does Paul mean when he says we are spiritually dead? Because again, not only does the world say to us otherwise, but perhaps there are things in our own experience that say to us otherwise, in our estimation of our spiritual condition. Perhaps you're listening to this sermon today and you haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ. And so, perhaps you find the claims of Christianity and of Christ very strange. And you say, I don't get it. I'm very much alive. I choose, I speak, I will, I do. I'm very much alive. And I even think I have a pretty good life. The apostle says to you, no, spiritually speaking, you are dead. So what does he mean by that? Well, the apostle Paul means a number of things. And first of all, when Paul says that you're dead, he means that you are in a state of spiritual alienation from God. Life is communion with God. And apart from communion with God, there is no real life. You can be breathing, you can be choosing to do whatever you want to do, you can be doing those things, and yet even though as a human being you're created in the image of God, If you're not in a saving fellowship with the God who created you for eternal fellowship with Himself, well, then you're not experiencing life. And not only that, if you die apart from Christ, you're going to experience eternal death. Jesus came to give life, not because we already had it, but because we had forfeited it in our sin. You know, when we go back to Genesis, we learn that God spoke everything into existence out of nothing. He created the heavens and the earth, the flora and the fauna, everything seen and unseen. Then He created man and woman in His own image. Mankind was the crown of His creation because we're created in the image of God. And as we read about how He created man from the dust of the ground, He breathed life into him, and then afterward, of course, He took a rib from Adam and He created Eve, and He placed them in the Garden of Eden, which was, in essence, God's earthly sanctuary. And the Scripture says that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. You need to know that walking in this sense is a Hebrew idiom. It doesn't just refer to the action of walking. To walk with somebody in this sense means you have fellowship, you have intimacy, it means to be close. Everything was good in the garden. It was a perfect situation of fellowship and communion with God. And God commissioned Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and really to spread and have dominion over the earth as God's representative. And in that garden setting, God also made a special covenant with Adam in order that he might represent all of mankind. God said to Adam, "You may eat from any tree in the garden except one. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat from that tree, you will surely die." So Adam and Eve were created for eternal life and fellowship with God. But only Adam was our covenant representative according to God's plan and will. So his decision to obey or disobey affected all of us. So God came to the first Adam, and essentially he said, "Obey me about the tree, Adam, and you will live, you and all your progeny." You know what happened? Adam disobeyed God. Satan, in the form of a serpent, deceived Eve. She brought the fruit from the forbidden tree to Adam, and he willingly ate of it. And therefore he died. His mind, his will, his emotions fell. And fellowship and right standing with God was broken. And later, Adam and Eve would even die physically for sinning against God. But his fallen condition put Adam and all his progeny at enmity with God. So he passed that condition and even his guilt along to every human being who would ever live. That's the meaning of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when it says, "Death spread to all men because all sinned." It's not merely the sins that we commit on an individual basis that put us at peril, although that is true. But in God's sight, it is as if we ourselves took from the forbidden tree and we ate. Therefore, because of Adam, we're all guilty and we're all sinful before a holy God. We're alienated from God in our natural state. That's why the world is in the condition that it's in today. God came to the first Adam in the garden and he said, "Obey me about the tree, Adam, and you will live." But he didn't. The minute Adam disobeyed God, they're cut off from God. They experience spiritual alienation. Genesis 3:8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." Now, those are some of the saddest words in all the Bible. They heard and they hid. Not that their hiding would have done any good, but we've been trying to hide ever since. So the first fruit of sin is you feel cut off from God. You are cut off. You feel trauma even in His presence. You feel uneasy, afraid. There's a sense in which you pull back. You know, Isaiah gets into the presence of God and he's devastated. He says, "I'm destroyed. I'm cut off." Peter gets into the presence of the Lord and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Over and over again, even the greatest saints of the Bible, whenever they get near the true God, they feel like they're coming apart. They're terrified. They can't stand to look at it. They hit the ground, whatever. You know, by the way, if somebody says, you know, I've never felt that way. I've always liked God. I've never sensed any alienation from God. Well, that's probably because the God you have envisioned in your mind is a God that you have created in your own mind. But it's not the one true God of Scripture. I've heard Steve Brown say this, and he might be quoting somebody else, but I'm going to give him credit because I know I've heard him say it. He says, if you've never stood before God and been afraid, then you've never stood before God. Your God is an idol. Every time you bring out the God of the Bible, everybody goes, So the Apostle Paul is saying, here's the status of all humanity apart from the grace of Christ, spiritual alienation from God. And that means to be dead, even if we're walking and breathing and choosing and saying and doing, it means spiritual death. But the Apostle Paul also explains here from where this state of death has come. And notice he says, our trespasses and sins. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So sin is the root of this spiritual death. This death has been brought about by sin. And Paul uses this term trespasses, indicating a transgression against the law of God. It's going across a boundary that God has set. And he also sees the term sin, which means to miss the mark, in which Paul's emphasis is not just that we miss the goal by just a little bit, you know, like you miss the bullseye on a target. I mean, you're shooting at a ring, you're inside the ring, but you just didn't hit the center. That's not what he's talking about. He means that we failed to meet the purpose for which God created us. It's a horrible thing. And the Apostle Paul says this is the source of spiritual death in which all humanity apart from Christ exists. This alienation, Paul calls death. So we're dead. Now this, dear friends, is utterly alien to what the world tells us about ourselves as humans. The world tells us that we are basically good. If we just make ourselves determined, if we just have resolve, well, we can do anything. And in the realm of salvation, those two propositions are utterly lethal. And the Apostle Paul is here to tell us that with regard to our salvation, there is no help in us. There is no good in us that can make us right with God. And furthermore, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Now, that's vitally important for us to hear. Paul understands that what he's saying is out of step with the world of his day, and even as it is out of step in the world that we live in today. So many people will tell us, well, here's the Christian message. Be confident with yourself. You can do it. That's the Christian message, so they say. The Apostle Paul says, here is the beginning of the Christian message. You are dead. Now, you couldn't find a more complete opposite to what we often hear pawned off as Christianity today than the truth that Paul says here. Now, Paul is making this general statement here, but he tells us five more things that I want us to consider. The first thing he says, everybody, apart from Christ, is in this condition. Everybody apart from Christ is dead. They're spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul is saying that humanity, apart from Christ, is really living the life of the living dead. You know, we think we have life, we think we're alive, and yet we're dead. And the Apostle is asserting here that when he says, notice in verse 1, you were dead. And then in verse 3, we too all were by nature children of wrath. He's asserting that the spiritual condition of spiritual death is universal. Both Gentiles in verse 2, Jews verse 3, are by nature children of wrath. Every human being apart from Christ is in this spiritual condition. Again, you may have met believers who are absolutely delightful to be with. You like these people. They're very intellectual. They're smart. They're brilliant. They're fun. They may be kind. They may be generous. And yet Paul is saying no matter how smart and kind and intelligent a person is apart from Christ, that person is still spiritually dead. Because whatever Paul says elsewhere, whatever is not from faith is sin. So those who are not living for the glory of their Creator, no matter how good they're doing, or they're not producing those good things from a life deep in the depths of their soul. And so the apostle is speaking of this predicament that it's universal because everyone is dead in sin apart from Christ. Then point two on our outline. He says, we are in active rebellion against God. So secondly, he goes on to say, we're not only dead in sin, we're in active rebellion against God. So you look at verse 1, it says, your trespasses and sins. He speaks of breaking God's law, missing the mark, missing the goal, the purpose for which we're made. In verse 2, he says, in which you once walked. And that is a term, walking, that's used here to express the whole tendency of our lives. You know, you walk in this way is a way of saying you follow the truth. But when you say that you walk in darkness, it's a way of expressing that the whole of your life is bent toward darkness, toward that which is not God's will. And he goes on to say this in verse 3. He says, we too all formerly lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Paul's saying that our spiritual condition of deadness is not just some theoretical thing that preachers speak about in order to manipulate you into respond to their message, but it's something that's evidenced in our outward life. It can be seen in our actions and our choices. And the apostle says that what we see then, apart from Christ, is that men and women rebel against God. They live lives which are evidenced by living in the passions of the flesh, indulging the desires of the body and of the mind. They are lives of active rebellion against God. One of the things that's so striking here about what Paul says is, you know, we live in a generation that tells us that if you desire to do it, well, it couldn't possibly be wrong. And the apostle says, my friend, that's evidence that you're spiritually dead when you think that way. When you think that if you desire something, then it must be good, it must be something that adds to your life, and therefore no one can tell you that you cannot do what you desire, because if you desire it, it certainly must be good. Well, if you think that way, you're giving irrefutable proof to the truth that you're spiritually dead. Because these desires, though they may be alive and burning within us, these desires which are according to the flesh are not the desires of life, but they're of death, and they lead to death. And the apostle says here, there's your proof. And this generation around us says, we will do what we want to do, and it's wrong for anybody to tell us that we cannot do what we want to do. Well, when they say that, they're proving the apostle's point here. But he's not done. He goes on to say, thirdly, point three on your outline, you see this especially in verse 2, those who are spiritually dead are dominated by the world. That the lives of those who are apart from Christ reflect not the dominion of God, not of life, but of what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The lives of those who are apart from Christ reflect the dominion of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Listen to Paul's words. You formerly walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, Paul's saying that those who are spiritually dead are dominated and directed by the urgings and the desires and the instincts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're not getting their marching orders from God. They're getting their marching orders from the world, from the sinful desires of the flesh, and from Satan himself. This is the condition in which everybody, apart from Jesus, finds him or herself. And Paul's still not done with the bad news. He goes on to say again, in verses, you see it in verses 1 through 3, that we're totally unable to do anything about this situation. So point 4 on your outline, we're totally unable to help ourselves. We're absolutely enslaved. We've been captivated by this dominion, this direction, these influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And notice again those stark words. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. So the apostle is saying that we are in a state from which we cannot rescue ourselves because we like this dominion. We like to indulge these desires. The truth is, we're being dominated by the world, the flesh and the devil. We don't even sense a need for liberation. We're in fact spiritually dead to all that is really alive. That's what we call in shorthand the doctrine of total depravity. And the importance of this is the apostle is saying that the answer to our spiritual condition is not in any way found in ourselves. The source of our redemption cannot come in any way from ourselves. It must come from somewhere else. Because the source of our problems come from ourselves. I know that's a pessimistic estimation of human beings, but the only way you can get hope in the Scriptures is not to look deep within your own heart, but to get out of your heart and out of the labyrinth of sin that's found in your heart and look up to God and His saving grace and His mercy and His love. And that is what Paul is doing. He's painting a grim picture, a true picture, a realistic picture of the human predicament. We've seen it displayed in our culture to even to a greater degree of the past few years. I mean, how people can allow self-interest to remove all restraints from normal human decency and decorum. I mean, they murder, they gouge people who are in need, who are in grief. They pillage and loot because there's no law and order. We've seen what the human heart's capable of. And the apostle says, because that is true, a true picture of the human heart, hope cannot be found there. Hope is not found in us. Salvation is not found in us. We are dead in sin, all of us. Now, many people object to this. They say, well, if that's the case, then we can't do anything about it. It's just the way it is. We're hopeless and helpless, and we all have to do is recognize, and unless God does something, well, we can't have faith. We can't repent. It just seems contradictory. Doesn't make sense. I mean, you're telling me on the one hand to repent and believe, and on the other hand you're saying, well, you're spiritually dead and you can't do anything about it. That sounds like a contradiction to me. That's not a new objection, by the way, to the Apostle Paul's teaching. Been around for a long time. You know, I ran across a story this week of a preacher back in the 1840s. His name was Benjamin Morgan Palmer. Well, he was in Savannah in the 1840s. There was this great revival sweeping across the country, that city mainly, and then further. And he'd been preaching this doctrine that we're talking about this morning in revival services. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense, does it? You know, people are gathered. They're there to respond to the saving word of the gospel. And he had been preaching total depravity in those revival services. Well, it really got to one man, and he came to visit this preacher in his office. And so Palmer, he records the encounter. He says, a young man came to me and complained about my approach. You preachers are the most contradictory men in the world, he said. Why in your sermon you said that sinners are perfectly helpless in themselves, utterly unable to repent or believe, and then you turn around and you said that we would all be damned if we didn't repent and believe. Palmer sensed this visitor was wrestling with this great issues of life and death. And so to make sure that the man really dealt with the gospel, he gave him a very indifferent response. Well, my dear sir, there's no use in quarreling. Either you can or you cannot. If you can repent and believe, all I have to say to you is I hope you will just go and do that. Palmer describes what happened next. He says, as I did not raise my eyes from my writing, I had no means of marking the effect of these words until, after a moment's silence, with a choking utterance, the reply came back, I've been trying my best for 3 whole days, and I cannot. Ah, I responded, raising my eyes and putting down my pen. That puts a different face on it. We will go and tell this difficulty straight to God. He writes, we knelt down, and I prayed as though this were the first time in human history that this trouble had ever arisen. That here was a soul in the most desperate extremity, which must believe or perish, and hopelessly unable of itself to do it. And that consequently, it was just the case for divine intervention. Upon rising, I offered not one single word of comfort or advice. So I left my friend in his powerlessness in the hands of God as his only helper. In a short time, he came through the struggle, rejoicing in the hope of eternal life. Why? Because he had been finally brought to the end of himself, and he realized that there was no help in him, and hence his eyes had to be directed to the only place from whence help can come. And then comes the hope, and then comes the grace, and then comes the mercy, and then comes the triumph. So, we are dead in our sins. But Paul still isn't done. He says, and you'll notice again in verse 3, this is point 5 on your outline, we are justly under the judgment of God. We are by nature children of wrath, he says. In other words, we're justly under the just punishment of God. God is right to condemn us in our sins. Until we understand our plight, we're not in a position to appreciate God's grace. I don't say that every true believer at the moment of his conversion has a full appreciation for his sin and for the Savior's grace, but I do say this. Unless we study to know our sin and to see it for what it is, and unless those of us who have come to faith in Christ remember what we were apart from the grace of Christ, then we will never ever appreciate the magnificence of God's saving grace to us in Jesus Christ. It's a desperate world, and our hearts are desperately wicked, but God's grace is greater than all our sin. So let's end this way. God came to the first Adam in the first garden, the Garden of Eden, and he said, "Obey me about the tree, Adam, and you will live." But he didn't. God came to the second Adam in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Because on the night before Jesus went to the cross, he was praying to his heavenly Father, knowing the weight of what he was about to endure. He knew he was going to have to bear the sins of his people, and he was going to have to become a curse for them because they'd broken God's covenant. And as he's praying, the weight of that reality is so disturbing that he began to sweat drops of blood, because there's going to be a moment on the cross when he's utterly abandoned by his Father, since a holy God cannot look upon his Son who is becoming a curse for us. Because the Bible says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So Jesus is praying. He says, "Father, is there any other way than the way of the cross? Yet not my will, but yours be done." The answer is no, Son. There's no other way. And although this is not quoted in the Bible, the essence of that encounter in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus is God the Father saying, "Obey me about the tree, Son. Go to the cross and you'll die and you'll receive all of my just wrath for the sins of my people. Go to the cross and redeem my people from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for them." And unlike the first Adam, Jesus obeyed. He loved us that much. So that's part of what we'll study next week in verse 4. Dear friends, Jesus is the only hope that we have in this life and in the life to come. And the Scripture says that one day this current creation will pass away, and God's going to come. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And those who place their trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, they're going to be perfect in His sight. And we're even going to have a new resurrected body that's going to last for all eternity. And we're going to live in unbroken fellowship with the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever. See, God provides a way back. He takes care of the problem of sin for His people. And when He comes into your life, He changes everything about how you view your life, your work, and all your relationships. And He brings overwhelming comfort and peace, not only in the face of death, but every day as you live your life before the face of God. Because when we have Him, we can face anything in life or in death. So may God grant you to know and believe that truth and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord and our God, will you show us our sin and then show us our Savior? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.